If you're new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to welcome you. If you need a Bible, we'd love to give you one so you can study with us and study on your own. Also, if you're interested in more information, we do have visitors' packets. The ushers have those. Let's turn to Job chapter 8 for our study this evening. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the light of your love that you've saved us, you've washed us from our sins. And God, as we're dealing with a section of scripture where we don't always see clearly how you work in our lives, we don't always understand the suffering that comes and why it comes. But Lord, we do trust you because your character is proven. And Lord, I pray specifically for those tonight who are hurting and going through a difficult time that, like Job, seem to be looking through a cloud. Would you encourage them? We thank you that you are our mediator, that you've come to bring peace between us and you. We just commit our time to you. I pray that you would set me aside and fill me with your spirit. Lord, we ask that you would remove all distractions, that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 8, God doesn't exist for us, we exist for God. And that's an important premise for us as we go through the book of Job, because sometimes we don't understand how God is working and how he is moving in our lives, especially when it comes to the area of suffering. But we do know God's promise, that God works all things together for good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But God doesn't work all things together for my good. He doesn't work all things together according to how I see things. He works things together for good according to how he sees things. This is cleared up for us in Revelation 4, verse 11. It says, "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So we're created for his will, for his good pleasure, as it's worked out in and through our lives. What we've seen already in our study of Job is Job has lost his family, his flesh, and his fortune. The wind of suffering comes into his life, and actually God was the one that allowed Satan to do this in Job's life because of his character. Now, Job doesn't curse God. He blesses God. He gives us that phrase, "The Lord gives and takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Job has three friends that come to visit him from the east, sit with him for 7 days, don't say anything for the first 7 days, and we wish that they would have kept silent, because now we're going to enjoy the things that they share for the next several weeks. We saw the first friend, Eliphaz, last week as he basically accused Job of sin. That's why he was suffering, Job's response. What we see this week is the critics of Bildad and Job's response to that. If we get this far, Zophar's criticism and Job's response. So this is the pattern. Job's friends criticize, they sum up what takes place in Job's life in regards to suffering, then Job gives a response. This is important information for us to go through, because so many times in our lives with one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're so quick to give a judgment. We're so quick to, well, we know exactly what's going on in that person's life, and we know how God is working. And many times we don't. And many times we're completely wrong. And the friends, they had the right information in the sense that they were saying things that were biblical, but they had the wrong implication. Yes, if you sin, God does correct and he punishes. And they firmly believed that Job was in sin, but that's where they missed it, is Job hadn't sinned. It was actually the complete opposite. It was his righteousness that God lifted Job up and allowed him to suffer. So may we learn as we go through these stories. Because it's a lot easier for this to be painful coming from the mouth of Job's friends than it is to come from our mouths. And as we deal with one another, to be ones that listen, to be ones that point people back to God's truth, and have humility to understand that we may not see things as clearly as we might. So we pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, with Bildad, the Shuhite, and he brings his criticism. Verse 1. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?'" Basically, what he's accusing them of verse 2 is being a windbag filled with hot air. How long will you speak these things, speaking to Job, and the strong words of your mouth be like strong wind? Verse 3, does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? So the conclusion is, well, God doesn't undermine justice. So, Job, you must be sinning. That's why you are being punished. They have this idea that God is simply destroying Job because he has committed sin, and it hasn't even entered into their hearts and minds that just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you're sinning. Sometimes the righteous do suffer. It gets very personal in verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away from their transgressions. Look out. Once you start accusing someone about their kids, you're stepping on some toes, right? Our kids are very dear to us, and when someone comes into the house and says, you know what, your kids have sinned, that's why God has killed your children, it's surprising that Job didn't swing both ways here. With friends like this, who needs enemies? Where's the compassion? Where's the love? Where's the humility to step back? Just this quick conclusion. Well, your sons, they're dead because of their sin, and if they wouldn't have sinned, they would still be here. Verse 5, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Now this is true when we're in sin. When we're in sin, when we seek the Lord and we get back to doing pure and upright, the Lord awakes to us and he restores us. Again, though, they're off because Job isn't in sin. Verse 7, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end will increase abundantly. Gives an illustration from history. For inquire, please, of former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So Bildad's saying, look at history. You can look at all these people in former days who have done wicked things and they've been punished. And so this is the premise for Job. Gives an illustration from nature. Verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the reed flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. What's he implying? What's he calling Job? A hypocrite, saying that he's forgotten God. Just like the papyrus needs water, Job has forgotten God. He's become a hypocrite. Verse 14, whose confidence shall be cut off and whose trust is in a spider web. This speaking to the hypocrite or the person who has forgotten God, their confidence is going to be cut off. Their confidence or trust is going to be like a spider web. He leans on his house, but he does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Some good illustrations. Illustrations are hard to come by. Bildad is waxing eloquent. Look at history. These people have done wickedness and God punishes. Look at nature. These things are needed in nature. And if you live righteously with God, then God will bless you. Too bad he's wrong. Too bad he's going off of the wrong principle. Have we ever done this to someone else? Have we ever summed up, well, they must be in sin, so this is why this is taking place in their life. If you've ever been summed up by someone else in this way, it's really hurtful. Job's sitting here, probably with a broken heart, that his closest friends are coming to him and they're dogmatic on the fact of, hey, Job, you've blown it and you're in sin and we're just going to keep harping on you till you repent. Notice that they don't have anything to hang their hat on. It's not like they've caught Job in sin. It's not like they're saying, look, this is what God's word says and you're in violation. It's just by the sheer assumption that Job is suffering that it must be sin. That's the only thing that they're basing it on. Suffering makes us really uncomfortable. We don't like it. It makes our flesh uncomfortable, and we think we have to find a reason for it. In our own lives and in those lives of those people around us, we feel like we owe them an answer. We need to find a conclusion for why they're suffering. We've mentioned this before, but God doesn't answer the question. Why does Job suffer? God really never answers that question. And sometimes we don't know why we suffer in this life, and it can be really hurtful to try to answer that for someone else, because the answers never fully comfort. You know, when someone loses a loved one and things like, well, it was neat to see what came out of their death, we understand what that means and the comfort we're trying to offer. But if that's your kid or your spouse, you're saying, I'm glad that that good has come about, but if I had a choice, I would much rather have my child back. I remember hearing the coach of the Indianapolis Colts talk about the suicide of his son, and he's a believer, and a lot of people got saved through the death of his son. And he said, you know what, if I had it to do over again, even though so many people have gotten saved, I would want my son back. And that's what's so unique about God's love, is that he's given his son for us. So we say a lot of things to try to get the awkwardness to go away, because we don't know what to say, because we kind of feel like we need a conclusion. But a lot of times there's just nothing to say. And Job's friends, they probably got great hearts. They probably got good intentions, but they're just way off in the premises that they come up with. Even though it's pretty entertaining, pretty colorful, some good illustrations. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So Job, if you repent, then this is all of the things that are going to happen in your life. Now this is Job's response in chapter 9 and chapter 10, specifically to Bildad. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? I really like this in Job's response. In speaking of holiness before God, he simply says, how can a man be righteous before God? At the end of this chapter, we'll see the cry of Job's heart for a mediator, for someone to stand in the gap between a sinful man and a righteous God. Job doesn't claim to be perfect. Job doesn't claim to be righteous. He holds on to his integrity and his heart. He doesn't believe that God is punishing him, that he has a clean account with God. But he knows at times in his life he has sinned. I think this is one of the things that makes Job so great, is the humility that he has. And he's willing to simply ask the question and make a statement, but how can a man be righteous before God? Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. This word contend means to dispute or go to court, to bring litigation against God. If anyone wished to bring a dispute with him. In chapter 8, Bildad brought up this concept of justice, and Job will continue on with that through the next couple chapters, this idea of being in a courtroom with God. And what he's saying is, even if someone wished to hold God accountable for saying, God, how could you do this? Even if Job wanted to put God into the courtroom saying, how could you take my 10 children? How could you allow me to have these boils? Why would you take away all of my possessions? He's saying, who could do this? Who could contend with God? Because he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So even if you had 1,000 chances, you couldn't prove God wrong one time. And so Job understands this. In verse 3, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Want to go into a boxing match with God? See how it goes. Who's hardened his heart against God and come out and prospered? God is invincible. Describing the character of God, the power of God. He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. So God could just, you know, pick up Pike's Peak and put it somewhere in South Dakota, and the mountain wouldn't know. I mean, God gets angry one day and decides he's going to rearrange his furniture down here on earth. I mean, what's the mountain going to do? I changed locations. I'm no longer in Colorado Springs. There goes our property values right there. Verse 6, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. God shake it at any time he likes. He commands the sun and it does not rise. So, Lord, decide tomorrow he doesn't want the sun to come up. He just simply says to the sun, why don't you take a day off? You're not coming up. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, constellations in the chambers of the south, showing God's power over the stars. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. So not only is God invincible, but he's incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. Verse 10 tells us he does great things past finding out, his wonders without number. In Isaiah, it says that God's ways are higher than man's ways, as the heavens are higher than the clouds. So as Job is wrestling with the suffering, as he's wrestling with his friends, he comes back to God, and that God's power and that God's ways are beyond us being able to comprehend. In verse 11, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. And God is invisible. God can be moving and doing a work in our lives and the people of the lives around us, and we don't even know it, and we don't even realize it. How many things when we get to heaven will we see where God was moving and he was truly doing a work? One of the disadvantages that Job doesn't have is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Here he describes God as invisible, incomprehensible, and then also invincible. But in Timothy, Paul writes and says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God's no longer invisible in that Jesus Christ came and revealed God to us, that we can reach out and that we can touch him. And really the need and the cry of Job's heart is the need for a mediator. In verse 12, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? So if God decides he's going to take something from our lives, who are we to say, God, what are you doing? Get your hand out of the cookie jar. We don't have that place. And Job is realizing his place before God. God will not withdraw his anger. The aliens of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him? And choose my words to reason with him? One of the things that Job understands is the vastness and the greatness of God, but he doesn't understand the mercy of God. And it's important for us in our concept of God to understand that God is merciful, that he's gracious, and that he's compassionate. What we'll see in the next few chapters is in Job's misery, he doesn't see God clearly. And this happens to us as well. As we go through hard times, as we face suffering, is that suffering will become a cloud for us to not see God clearly and that God accurately. Verse 15, for though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. I think this is tragic for Job, and this is part of some of the things that he's not seeing accurately in God's character. That God does listen and God does hear. An example of that is Genesis 18 with Abraham. God comes to visit Abraham. God is there, and Abraham desires for God to come into his tent. At the end of the chapter, there's this dialogue between God and Abraham over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's one of the most fascinating sections in Scripture because Abraham plays the role of an intercessor. God's ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And Abraham just kind of pulls up next to God and says, well, what if there's 50 righteous there? Will you spare the city? God says, okay, I'll do it if there's 50. And then Abraham says, well, what about 40? God says, okay, I'll give you 40. And they keep this dialogue like you think a used car is going to come out of Genesis 18. And it gets all the way down to 10 people. All this wickedness that's in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham knows that Lot is there, figures there's got to be 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to stop at 10. But God listened to Abraham. God does what he wants, and he's sovereign, but yet he desires for us to come and pray. it seemed like that God's intention was to go and destroy Sodom. And then Abraham intercedes, and he was willing to not destroy for 10 people. And that's because Abraham prayed. Now, I don't understand all of the theological ramifications of that, and don't plan to write a book on it. All I know is that motivates me for prayer. That motivates me to say, I want to come to God and cry out for those that there's impending judgment, for those that don't know Christ as their Savior, because prayer does change the landscape as we cry out to the Lord and ask for His will to be done here on earth. And Job, in all of his misery, he's saying, if I did have an appointment with God, if God did call me to the court, I don't think that He would listen to my voice. Verse 17, for He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. So the picture there is, as Job is going through these trials, it just hits him and hits him and hits him, and he feels as though he can't catch his breath, that he can't even get a moment's relief from this difficulty. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I can relate to verse 20, because what Job is saying is, even if I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Sometimes for me, it just doesn't come out right. When I'm sharing, when I'm teaching, when I'm talking around the house, can I buy a vowel, please? And for Job, he's saying, even if I had a case before God and I'm trying to present my case before God, my own words would condemn me in the midst of this dialogue with the Lord. Verse 21, am I blameless? Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? One of the difficulties for Job never curses God, never gets to the place where he curses God, but he does have questions. And one of his questions is, why are the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering? And we'll see that coming back to Job as we continue to read through these chapters. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. This is frustrating for Job, that his life is passing before his eyes and he's wasting it in suffering. That's how he feels. My life is just going by me like a swift runner, but yet I'm suffering over and over again. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint and put off my sad face and wear a smile, I'm afraid of my sufferings, and I know that you will not hold me innocent. So Job's saying, if I just put on the happy face, isn't this how we're told to deal with suffering? Well, just put off the sad face, put on the happy face, and especially in church, right? When you come into Wednesday night, just put on the smile and play the part. And Job says, I could do that, but I'd still be afraid of my sufferings. I'd still be afraid of the suffering that's upon me. And he says, God's not going to hold me innocent if I do this. God wants us to be genuine and authentic with him and genuine and authentic with each other. Verse 29, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Now, that's pretty bad when your own clothes hate you. When your own clothes don't want to have anything to do with you. Job's saying, look, I can live a righteous life, but where is it going to get me? And this concept that Job's living under is, well, if I do right, then God is going to bless me. And now the conflict is, I've done right, and I'm suffering. So even if I'm sinning, I could clean myself up, I could make myself right, but then is God just going to throw me in a pit again? And it really causes us to look at a core issue. Do we follow God and do we serve him because we love him and it's the right thing to do? Or we're expecting some kind of outcome from God? Like, I've lived righteously, I've done the right thing, I've tried to put you first, and so this is what I'm expecting back from you. God, me getting cancer wasn't in the equation of me living a righteous life. Or we fill in the suffering that we go through, and it brings us to the place of what's the motivation of our hearts. these next two verses really stand out to me in this whole section of Job, because in it we see this heart for Jesus to come and be there for Job, be that mediator, be the advocate. Speaking of God, for he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. This is a key understanding for Job, is that he understands that God is not a man, and that Job and God cannot go on trial together. Who are we to come into God's throne room, God's courtroom, and say, Lord, now you're on trial for what you've done in my life? This builds a lot of background for when we get to chapter 38, because God listens to this chapter after chapter. Then in chapter 38, he says, you've asked me questions, now you need to be quiet and let me question you. So God's not going to go into the courtroom with any of us. And Job realizes at this point, he says, you know what? God's not a man. And sometimes we live our lives like, well, God's accountable to me, and he's got to make sense to me. And God never comes to us in an obligation that he has to make sense to us. His terms are, do you believe me? His terms are, do you want to follow me? Do you trust me? And we talk about this from time to time, but if we understood everything about God, would he be big enough for us to worship? If all of his ways made sense to us, where would the faith come in? And it's important for us to understand, as we struggle with suffering, he's not a man that I may answer him, that I may bring him to the courtroom, that we should go to court together. This is where we see the need for a mediator in verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. At this point, Jesus hasn't come. Jesus hasn't bridged the gap. And it's prophetic, and I don't even know if Job realized it, but he's saying, where is the mediator that can lay his hand upon the Father and lay his hand upon me and bring us together? And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left the comforts of heaven, had his hand on the Father. He's completely God and he's completely man. And then he put his hand on us, sinful men and women, and brought us in to peace with God. When everything is stripped away, Job has everything that's taken out of his life. What's his need? His need is a Savior. His need is a mediator that can come and bring him into right relationship with God, that can bring peace to his heart. Verse 34. Let him take away his rod from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. So Job feels like he's being punished. He feels like there must be something wrong that I've done. And he just, man, if God could get the spanking paddle off of me, let him take his rod away from me. God, couldn't you put your focus on someone else and discipline them for a few days? See, and Job's not seeing it clearly. I wonder if Job could have just heard the dialogue in the throne room before all this took place, where God's saying, you know what, my best servant is Job. Have you considered him? You know, he's really doing a great job. And if you test him, I know he won't curse you. And Job didn't see that, and he didn't understand it. Job pleads with God in chapter 10. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So even though Job knows that he can't contend with God, even though he knows that he can't come to the courtroom of God, Job is still going to bring his complaint before God. He has no mediator, so he's going to try his best on his own, and he goes for it in the rest of the chapter. And I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. So God, please don't condemn me for bringing my complaint before you. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? Verse 6, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver me from your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. This is the difficulty for Job. God, you took so much time to make me. You intricately united me in my mother's womb. You put me together. Why would you then destroy me? His request of God is, remember that I am made out of clay. Psalms 103 tells us that God pities us as children, and he remembers our frame, that we're mere dust. So God does remember that he's made us out of clay. Sometimes our expectation for ourselves and for one another, I believe, is higher than God's expectation for us. He looks down and he says, those poor dirt clots, they're mere dust, you know? They've got their plans and their proposals, and they're going to take the world by storm, but I know that they're a bunch of dirt clods, and they need a Savior. And Christ in them is the hope of glory. Jesus in them is the hope of glory. So God does honor this request of Job. He does remember that we're made of clay. Verse 10, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. All these things you've hidden in your heart, I know this. I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. This breaks my heart for Job, because this is his perspective of God, that God's a lion. And he set himself on Job, and Job is going to be the prey. And maybe you feel like that as you've gone through wave after wave after wave of suffering. But God's your Savior. He's your Father, and he's your protector. And he's not a lion that's seeking to devour you. Verse 17, you renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished, and no eye had seen me. Job comes back to things. These are reoccurring. He comes back to, God, why were you ever allowed me to be born? I wish that I was a stillborn. Verse 19, I would have been as though I had not been. That's a profound statement, huh? I would have been as though I had not been, and I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take little comfort. That's some boldness with God. God, why don't you just leave me alone? Our prayer should be, God, just keep it up, even if I don't understand. But we can relate to what Job is saying. Before I go to the place from which I shall return, to the land of darkness and shadow of death, as a land dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. So again, Job in his misery and his emotion doesn't have a good theology of eternity. Eternity isn't going to this dark soul sleep. It's either in outer darkness separated from Christ, or it's with the Lord. So Job has a little bit of confusion here as far as looking at death as just a place of darkness. It's either the light of God or separated from God. Well, you think his friends are going to let up on him? Nope. Chapter 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Zophar, he is going to be the most intense of the three friends. As we'll read through chapter 11, he's actually going to poke at Job a little bit. He's going to make fun of Job a bit, and then Job will return it to him in chapter 12. This banter goes back and forth between them. What spurs on Zophar is this, is how can I listen to all of the multitudes of words? How can I listen to all this mocking and not answer? So it provokes him to speak to Job, verse 4, for you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. So Job keeps going back to this fact of, yeah, I know I'm not righteous, but I don't think I've done something to deserve this kind of punishment from God. And God sees Job that way, But the friend is saying, who are you? Who dare you to say that your doctrine is pure and that you're clean in your eyes? In verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. God's going to speak and he's going to set these friends in line. So he doesn't know what he's asking for in verse 5. That he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. So what he's saying to Job is, if you really got what you deserve from God, man, God would fry your face off. You know, so lucky that it's just your kids and, you know, your fortune and your health. Because if you really got what you deserve, look out. Verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? We read verse 7 through verse 10, and we go, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, who can really understand God's ways? That his ways are beyond finding out. And this is what's so difficult about their counsel, is that there's some right principles with the wrong premise. And what makes deception, what makes lies, is that the truth is mixed within it. And someone may come to you and they may give you counsel and it sounds good because it's partly God's word. But is it the full picture and is it God's heart? Who do we need to be seeking first? We need to be seeking God. God tells us there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but he also tells us in Isaiah 33, oh, my rebellious children, because you've asked counsel and not of me. So what's the secret? Do we just not get counsel? Well, the secret is finding people that will give you godly counsel, that will open up the scriptures and go from here and not from their own opinions, and then to put our relationship with the Lord first and to put his word first. Jesus is described also in Isaiah as the wonderful counselor. Maybe this evening your hope in people is put on a pedestal. And maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your close friends, maybe it's someone that you work with. Maybe it's your pastors at Rocky Mountain Calvary or pastors that you've had in the past and think, oh man, if I could just find out what they have to say. Sometimes I fall into this line of thinking, if I could talk to this pastor, he's been doing it for a really long time, I'm sure he would know exactly what I'm to do in this situation. Call him up, and what do they say? Well, Eric, have you prayed about it? What do you think God's telling you to do? That's what you need to do. Thanks a lot. Thought you're going to write it out for me, you know? Thought you're going to spell it out for me. God's not going to allow us to find the satisfaction of our hearts and the counsel that ultimately we need from people, because he wants to be that wonderful counselor. He's the one that wants to show us in his word. And there is a place for godly counsel, and there is a place for good friends. But I got to tell you, as a pastor, as a friend, I don't know all that God's doing in your life. I can't see clearly everything that the Lord's doing in and through your life. And I'm going to try to give you the best advice from God's word. As pastors, we want to take you back to God's word and not our own opinions. But the wonderful counselor is Jesus Christ. And as we take our hearts to him and we pour out our souls to him, then God is going to give us that wisdom that we need from above. So from verse 7 to verse 10 is truth, but it's used in the wrong context. Again, it's used with this premise that Job has sinned. Verse 11, for he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also, will he not then consider it? Now check this in verse 12, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. What's he saying to Job? He's saying you're empty-headed and a wild donkey has got better chance of having wisdom than you. When a wild donkey has a son, that's when you're going to have wisdom, Job. And in their day and age, and even in our day and age, a donkey's not very high esteemed, you know? It's a donkey. And so once a donkey has a man, that's when Job's going to have wisdom. It's never good when it gets to the name-calling stage. When we're talking with brothers and sisters in Christ and we're throwing out these kind of accusations. So they go from dogmatic statements to judgment to now name-calling. We'll see in chapter 12 that Job will give it back to him. Verse 13, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. Again, what's the implication? That there's sin in Job's tents. And if he would just open up his hand and get rid of the sin in his life, then God would restore him. And again, this is something that takes place so many times today. Someone is going through difficulty. A well-intending Christian comes along and says, I know there's sin in your camp. I know there's sin in your tent. And if you just got right with God, then God would deliver you out of this trial. And there are those times where God is dealing in our lives and correcting. But there's also times where God tests the righteous and allows the righteous to suffer. So they're making an unfounded conclusion saying, just get the sin out of your tent. Verse 16, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. So it would be water under the bridge if you repented. And your life would be brighter than noonday, though you were dark. You would be like the morning. Again, very poetic, very inspiring. This stuff would preach. Verse 18, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. So everybody would be coming back to you, Job. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. So, Job, come back, and you will be restored. Let's see how Job takes this, how he responds in chapter 12. Everybody doing all right? A lot of dialogue back and forth here. So we get Job's response to the criticism. Then Job answered and said, no doubt, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. The banter. Maybe more like this. Oh yeah, you're the people. And you're all-knowing. And I'm concerned for the world when you three die, because wisdom will perish. You guys have got the market on wisdom. So Job's giving it back to him here. This is my flesh, but I think he should, you know? He's being called empty-headed and a nimwit and being compared to a donkey that has a man, you know. Verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such thing as these? Job gives him the no duh. I know this. I understand this. Who do you think that you're talking to? What's unfortunate for these three friends is they make Job feel inferior because they're making judgmental statements. And communication is not just what we think we say or how we think we come across, but what does that other person hear from our body language and what we're saying? And sometimes we all can come across in a way that makes the other person feel inferior. And that's something that we should look to grow in. Verse 4, I am one mocked by his friends who called on God. And he answered him, the just and the blameless, who is ridiculed. There's really two aspects to Job's suffering. One is what he went through and the loss of his kids and the loss of his possessions and the loss of his health. But then there's the wave of suffering of how his friends and society viewed that suffering. And that's expressed here in verse 4, that he's mocked, but yet the whole time he was blameless and just, but he's ridiculed. In verse 5, a lamp is despised in the thought of the one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. What Job's declaring is how a light is put into someone's eyes who's resting. Nothing quite worse than that. You're at ease. Just going to take a nap, go to sleep. And then someone takes out the mag light and puts it right in your eyes. And what Job's saying is, I'm going to be this lamp in your eyes. I'm going to give it back to you here. Verse 6, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. So again, Job is wrestling with, why do the wicked prosper, and yet I'm living righteous and I'm suffering? You may want to write down Psalms 73 and read that tonight or later on this week, because the psalmist struggles with the same thing. He's living for God, Psalm 73, and he's wondering, where's the blessing? Then he's looking around to everyone who's doing wickedly. Have you ever thought that as you've looked around the workplace and going, you know what, they're being dishonest and they're cheating and they're stealing, but yet they're getting the promotion. And here I am trying to have integrity and I get demoted. So this is what the psalmist is going through. This is what Job's going through. And in the middle of Psalm 73, the psalmist declares that he couldn't take it until he came into the sanctuary and he understood their end. He put eternity into the perspective. See, as we serve the Lord, we have to remember our reward is in heaven. It's eternal. It's not here in this life. And he had to factor in, once I considered the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous, I know that God will be just. So don't get tripped up over that. Maybe you know people that are living wickedly and it seems like they're getting ahead. Well, we're putting our stock in eternity and it's going to be worthwhile in heaven. Verse 7. But now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you. Job says, if you're going to compare me to a wild donkey, then why don't you just take some lessons from the beasts? And why don't you just let the birds of the air teach you? Or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So Job's saying even creation knows that God's hand is in the midst of their existence. Why can't you acknowledge that God's hand is in the midst of my existence? Verse 11, does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? So there's a test that goes on for our ears and also with the food that we eat. We taste it to make sure that it's good. And there's a test for these men and what they're speaking. Verse 7, wisdom is with aged men and with length of days and understanding. And again, this is some banter that Job is giving back to them saying, look, you're mature men. You are to have wisdom, but yet you're not speaking godly wisdom to me. Verse 13, speaking of God, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselor away plunder and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plunder and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. So where does Job take his critics back to? The sovereignty of God, that God does what he wants. There's a contrast here. God can lift someone up. God can put someone down. And who are we to say to God, how dare you do that? God does what he wants for his purposes. Chapter 13, Job's continuing, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. So Job keeps going back to this. Look, guys, I'm tired of you turning your noses down at me. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to reason to God. Job's saying, I just want to deal with God. Can you blame him? With these friends that are speaking these things to him that are not truth, I want to speak with the Almighty. I want to reason with him. And this is God's heart. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, God says, come, let us reason together. In James chapter 1, God says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him come and ask, and I'll give liberally. God desires for us to come and reason with him and receive that wisdom that comes from above. But you are forgers of lies. You are all worthless physicians. Job should make him t-shirts. And again, I think this is important understanding for us is don't look to your friends. Don't look to society. Don't look to the words of men. Look to the words of God. Because bottom line, We're all worthless physicians. And we could tell you to go one direction, tell you to go another direction, but God's the one that has the wisdom from above. Chapter 5, oh, that you would be silent. It's a polite way of saying shut up, pretty much, isn't it? And it would be your wisdom. You're probably wishing that right now, huh? Some of you are saying, this Bible study's getting long. Oh, that he'd be silent. It'd be his wisdom. Eric, make that your life verse. Verse 6, now hear my reasoning and heed the pleading of my lips. So Job desires to be heard. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? Will it be well when he searches you out, or can you mock him as one mocks a man? Job's saying God's going to hold you accountable. Be careful what you attach God's name to. And this is something for all of us. We need to be careful what we attach God's name to. We don't want to be saying, thus says the Lord, unless that is truly what God says in his word. There's a place to give opinions, you know, to say, you know what, take this for what it's worth. This is just what I think. Throw it out there. It's just my idea. But if we're going to put ourselves in a place of saying, this is what God says, we need to be careful. And this is where it's humbling and teaching God's word. James also writes in chapter 3, to not let many among you be teachers because there's a stricter judgment. God holds everyone accountable that teaches God's word to make sure that it's accurate. And that is what God is truly saying. In verse 10, he will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Platitudes are empty comments. So even though there's a lot of words, there isn't a lot of meat there for them to lay hold of. Verse 13, hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Job's saying, don't interrupt me. Give me a chance to speak and I'll take the consequences. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So as we read through all of this dialogue, there are some real gems that God gives to us. One was in chapter 9 of the need for a mediator. And here Job puts out his heart, though he slay me, I will trust him. At this point, Satan loses his bet. Because what was Satan's bet? With God, look, if I can do this to Job, I know he'll curse you. It doesn't sound like Job is cursing God to me. He's confused. He has questions. He doesn't know where this is all leading, like many of us do. But yet he maintained his trust in God. Though you slay me, I will trust you. Do we trust in God for who he is or what he does? Because right now, if we were to ask Job, do you know what God's doing in your life? Do you agree what God's doing in your life? Job would say no. I don't understand. I'm extremely confused. But he trusts in God because he knows who God is. Again, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I know in whom I have believed. If we get in a place of trusting in God for what he does, it'll be difficult because we won't always understand his ways. But if we trust God for who he is, we have a firm foundation. I know that this is a timely study for many of you. And as you're going through difficulty, this is a verse that you can lay hold of. Is God, though you slay me, I will trust you. Because who is the God that we serve? The God that we serve was willing to be slain for us. He was willing to die on the cross for us. So if he allows suffering in our lives and we cry out and say, God, you're slaying me. God, I feel like you're killing me. But yet, I trust you. And I think for each and every one of us, there will be moments in time where we'll have to live out verse 15. Oh, we don't understand. We don't know. But yet we can come back to the character of God. We can come back to what we do know. Verse 15, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Job really has no choice other than to bring his own case before God. And we see the difficulty that he has, and we see God saying, look, now let me ask you some questions. And I'm thankful tonight that we don't have to bring our own case before God. I don't have to try to make a case before God. You don't have to try to make a case before God, because Jesus has done that for us. Verse 17, listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now I've prepared my case, and I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. So Job continues to feel that God's hand of correction is upon him, and the thing that he's asking is that God would remove that hand of correction and that God would show him his sin and show him his transgression. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you prosper dry stubble? Do any of you guys remember Rich Mullins? Any Rich Mullins fans? Just a great Christian artist, and passed away in an accident. But one of the songs that he wrote is that he contrasted his life, that he was shaking like a leaf. And his cry is that God would hold him even though that he was shaking like a leaf. And this is the cry of Job here. Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? So here's a leaf that's just hanging, just about ready to fall off. And will God frighten that leaf? And really the cry of Job is, God, would you hold on to me? And I come back to that song over and over in my life. Of God, I feel like I'm shaking like a leaf, but would you hold on to me? Hold me, Jesus. And Jesus is faithful to do that for us. And again, the perception of God due to Job's misery is tainted. In verse 26, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. What's Job's fear? Well, God's getting me for those mistakes that I made in high school. Don't we fall into that so many times? Here, God's happy with Job. Here, God's saying, Job's the best I got to offer here on the earth right now. And Job in his suffering saying, God, just show me my sins. I know that I blew it in middle school. I know I blew it in high school. Lord, just forget those college years. God, be gracious to me. You know, the sins of my youth. And this is not our God, especially in the new covenant. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Good news, brother and sister in Christ, God's not punishing you for the things that you did in your youth, and that wasn't the case for Job as well. You put my feet in stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. We can all say amen to that. With each year, I decay a little bit more. Would you stand with me, and I have a few points of application for us this evening. In what we read tonight, what I see is a need for a mediator, Jesus Christ. Who's the one that can put his hand on the Father and put his hand on us that can bridge the gap? It's Jesus Christ. I see a need for a mediator. I also see a need to trust. God, I don't always understand what you're doing, but I do trust you. Though you slay me, Lord, I will trust you because you were slain for me. That's something that we can lay hold of tonight. The peace of God comes as we trust the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight. God doesn't let us off the hook. He gives us a promise, but he asks us to trust him with our whole hearts. We can feel trust, can't we? In relationships, we can feel when someone's with us, when they trust us. And that's what God asks, that even when we don't see, when there's a cloud, that we would trust him. I see a need for trust. And then I see a need to keep my mouth shut. As I read this and I read the advice of the friends, I go, oh Lord, I have been these miserable comforters at times through the years. And there's times where we can be so sure and we've got it figured out and we're ready to write our doctrinal statement only to find out that we had missed it so much. There's a lot of wisdom in hearing twice as much as we speak. And obviously, I'm still working at that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. God, we do thank you for this section of Scripture. And Lord, we do find ourselves at times in the position of the three friends that are giving advice that sounds good, that's maybe even eloquent, but isn't your heart, that doesn't display your truth. And above all, may we seek you first. May we get our answers from your word. May we allow you to be our wonderful counselor. God, I pray for those that are suffering tonight, that are experiencing the hurt of well-intending Christians who come to them week after week, and maybe even church is a very painful place to hear once again why this happened or what they need to do. And Lord, may you lift their eyes and allow them to experience just the comfort from you. And Lord, help us in this area of trust. Lord, you're trustworthy, and you've shown us your character upon the cross. And we do rejoice that you're our mediator, that we don't have to come to a courtroom and try to present our case. Lord, there's no case that we could ever present. We thank you that you saved us by your grace and brought us into peace with you. And we do cry out for our community, those that don't know Christ as their Savior, looking for something in their lives, not realizing that it's you. Lord, we ask that you would touch hearts of those who don't know you as their Savior tonight, and that you would save them. We give you glory and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.